If you open your Bibles with me this morning, if you'll turn to Judges chapter 4, again, one more week, we're only going to look at one verse. Next week, we'll get into the overall text of Deborah and Barak. But I just want to look at one theme from the text this morning in chapter 4, verse 1. So hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That's it. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. We ask for your help as we listen to it, as we submit ourselves once again to your holy will. We pray, oh Lord, that we would learn wisdom, that we would learn insight, and that we would know what it is that you require of us as we seek to pattern our lives on the life of Christ through his spirit and through his power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1976, the National Baseball Hall of Famer Reggie Jackson was traded to the Baltimore Orioles after having a stellar season, stellar career, that is, with the Oakland Athletics, helping them to win three World Series national championships. And he was well known, as many of you know, for his spectacular home runs and his very gutsy base stealing. But he would have to learn how to work with his new manager with the Orioles, Earl Weaver, who also was a Hall of Famer himself, and he had his own recipe for success. Well, Weaver had one rule for his players, that you could not steal a base unless he gave you the signal to steal. And of course, Reggie, being the great base stealer that he was rather irritated by this rule, and one day he decided he was going to steal all by himself without waiting for the manager. So on one particular play, about halfway through the game, Reggie got a quick jump off the pitcher and easily beat the throw to second base. As he shook the dust off of his uniform, he looked over with just glee, delight, to the manager, saying, "Look, I can do what I want. I know what I'm doing." And afterwards, the manager took him aside and explained to him why he hadn't given the steal signal in the first place. He said, "Firstly, the next batter in line was meant to be Lee May, which was the power hitter on their team, even better than Jackson himself. When Jackson stole to second base, first base was left wide open, so they walked him, so he didn't even have a chance to go to bat. Secondly, the next batter had not been hitting very well that day, so they were going to have to raise up a pinch hitter to fill in for him, which left the bench rather weak for the next play. So the rest of the game really hinged on what Jackson did during that particular play. All Jackson could see, though, was his relationship to the pitcher and to the catcher. He wasn't paying attention to the whole game. It's sort of like that with us as well. In life, we only see so far, whereas God sees the bigger picture. And when he sends us a signal, tells us, here's what you ought to do, we ought to listen. When we don't get very far. We may think we know something, when in reality, we are quite in error. Well, in our text this morning, in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, the author repeats a statement that he makes throughout the book. He's already made it three times thus far, and he's going to make it many more times before we're done with the book of Judges. He says simply this: the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this statement not only states that they did evil, but it implies that the Israelites did what was not necessarily evil in their own eyes, even though it was necessarily evil in God's eyes. Toward the end of the book of Judges, it seems that the problem only gets worse. For at that point, they don't even care what things seem to be in God's eyes. They only did what was right in their own eyes, and that all the time, exclusively. This is toward the end of the book, we begin to see men in Israel starting to act like Sodom and Gomorrah and desiring to be intimate with another man. And when they can't get that man, they gang rape a concubine because it seemed right in their own eyes. Even the judges themselves, they had lost sight of what God's way was and what was right in his eyes. In chapter 14, verse 3, Samson desires to marry a pagan wife against his parents' wishes and certainly against the will of the Lord. Nevertheless, he says emphatically to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Consequently, because he could no longer see what was right in God's eyes, eventually the Philistines, when they seize him, they gouge out his eyes, and he can no longer see at all. It's only then that he would begin to see clearly how to do the Lord's will once more. But Moses had warned Israel numerous times in the book of Deuteronomy. Again, we're going to see this come up again and again. Judges is sort of a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. Everything that Moses has said not to do, we see how the judges did the opposite. In that particular book, he said numerous times, "Be careful to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and be careful of not doing what is evil in his eyes." Of course, the people didn't listen. Neither did the judges, and neither would the kings. The one judgment that is made continually throughout the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, is a judgment made based upon whether or not they did what was right or what they did was evil in God's sight. And eventually, we see a separation between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, because eventually all the kings of Israel only did what was evil in God's sight and only what was right in their own eyes. It all begins, though, with King Saul, the first king from the tribe of Benjamin, not because he was overly wicked at first, but because he presumed to do what was right in his own eyes. If you remember, the Lord had told Saul, one of the first commands that he'd given him as a king, was to devote to destruction King Agag and the Amalekites and all their possessions. And we see that when Saul conquers the Amalekites, he decides on his own to spare the king and many of the best, choicest animals in the flocks. And when Samuel the prophet comes and confronts him over the evil that he has committed, he firmly believes that he's done right in God's eyes, because at least he's done right in his own eyes. He even rationalizes his sin, saying that he has spared the choicest animals in order to make a sacrifice to God. But then we see that famous statement that the prophet Samuel says to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice." But then he says something even more powerful in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, the first part makes sense to us. Rebellion is certainly bad, but it's that sin of presumption is a sin that I don't think we take that seriously. Here the prophet equates it with both iniquity and with idolatry. So what is that sin of presumption? It's when we presume to know what is right for ourselves. It's when we presume that we know better than anyone else, and especially when we think we know better than God. Now, what causes that arrogance, though? What causes that presumption? Why is it that it seems good to us what seems evil to God? That's the question I want us to consider this morning as we look at this one verse and then many other texts that comment on this type of verse. Why do we do what is right in our own eyes and what is evil in the sight of the Lord? I submit to you this morning, there are at least four reasons why we make this presumptuous sin. First, because the image of God is marred in us still. Second, because human traditions are often more desirable to us. Third, because the patterns and practices of this world are often alluring to us. And fourth, because we haven't set our hearts to know the Lord and His will. So the first reason for our presumption is that the image of God is still marred in us. If you remember when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was because they saw for themselves that the forbidden fruit was good. They seemed to be delightful. The fruit itself seemed to be delightful in their eyes. They judged for themselves that the fruit would be desirable for wisdom. And it was then they ate the fruit and they fell into sin. But there were consequences of that sinful choice. They lost something immediately of their intimacy with God, but they also lost something of the image of God, no longer reflecting His righteousness and holiness and His knowledge clearly in their lives as they had when God had first made them. As the Apostle Paul said, they were alienated from God. They were darkened in their understanding, and they began walking in the futility of their minds. We too are descended from them from birth. We are born into that same distorted image of Adam instead of that perfect image of God. Thus we naturally reject God's word as foolishness, and we cling to our own stubborn ways as righteous in our sight. In Genesis chapter 6, God sees into the heart of Adam's descendants. And here's what he says he sees. He says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it's not just the fact that they did evil, but they rejoiced in doing evil because they thought it was good. It seemed good to them. In their perverted hearts, they delighted in crooked paths, and they delighted in devious schemes. As you know, we, like them, naturally, apart from God, run into evil and even rejoice in it, naturally. We're wise in doing evil, but when it comes to doing good, we don't know anything of it. From the time we were born, we have done nothing but evil in God's sight. Unceasing evil, the scripture says. Out of our hearts have come only one evil thought after another. Again, Jesus mentions all murder, adultery, all of these things come out of our heart. And all of this is a result of the distortion of the image of God in us. There's something wrong with us, naturally. We were born this way. But not only is the image of God distorted in us, his laws are distorted in our eyes. We don't see his wisdom in his law. We don't see his goodness. We don't see his righteousness in them. What we see is a burden. We see his laws as a prison. We see them as evil, all the while reckoning ourselves and all that we do as good. At least we lie to ourselves that way before the Holy Spirit convicts us, opens our eyes to the truth, and restores more of the image of God in us by his Spirit. But it's not fully restored, not this side of heaven. And that's why we don't see good in the same way God sees it. We don't see evil in the same way that he sees it. That's the first reason why we presume to do things that are against God's will. Here's the second. Human traditions are sometimes more desirable to us than God's law. It's not just the fact that we have the same genetic makeup as Adam and Eve, but that we're born into homes in which not everything is as good as it should be in God's sight. In every household, there's a mixture of good and evil. We know that. Sometimes we as children fall into the exact same sins as our parents. A number of times, for instance, in the book of 2 Kings, the author tells us that a particular king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and mother and in their sins. And sometimes it says that the man did according to all that his fathers had done, meaning that he had done evil in the sight of the Lord continually. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church. I grew up being familiar with the scriptures from a very young age, but I also grew up being very familiar with the ways of this world, with the sins of various kinds as it was displayed in my house and seen in my own heart, even to this day. Those things that I know are evil in God's sight, I still see in my house. I still see them in my heart. And I'm tempted to be pulled back toward the old ways, toward those old traditions. I still have old ways of thinking, and I'm still tempted to revert to old habits and practices that I thought I had laid down when I came to Christ, but still raise their heads from time to time in a very ugly way. Jesus warned the people of his day in Mark chapter 7, saying this. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now that last statement should make us sit up and pay attention, for he says that men do this in many ways, not just in a few ways, but many ways. Of course, it's true that he was talking about the Pharisees, for he says that it was the Pharisees that had done this. But don't think for a minute that you and I don't have Pharisee blood within us. We too can play the role of the hypocrite when we say that we follow the Lord, but in reality we still follow the traditions of men. My fellow pastors, Mark and David, it's the first time I mentioned David as a pastor, know that I went on a rant the other day when it was suggested that many people may have decided to forgo attending worship, even having worship at home on last Sunday, particularly because it was Father's Day. Now, you do realize that Father's Day and Mother's Day are human constructs. They're traditions of men. They are not commanded by God. Nevertheless, we have a tendency to put those things before God. What does God think of that? Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that should make you think, not just about Father's Day or Mother's Day, but about anything in reference to what has my father and mother taught me or modeled for me in any way that it's not reflecting the way of God. You see, we have a tendency to continue to hold on to our old ways, our old thoughts, our old patterns, because that's just the way we grew up. That's just who we are, we think. But by doing that, we're setting aside the law of God for the traditions of man. Jesus says that we do this in many ways. So let's examine ourselves and see what's causing us to do what is evil in God's sight, but seems quite good to us. So in addition to that marred image in man and those beloved human traditions, there's also a third way in which we do what is right in our own eyes, and that's through the practices and patterns of this world that so easily allure us. Again, if you look back in 2 Kings, there are numerous examples of kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to, the scripture says, the despicable practices of the nations all around them. One outstanding example is found in 2 Kings chapter 16. When King Ahaz, a king of Judah who's not as well known by many, made a trip to Damascus where he went into one of the pagan temples and saw an altar that he loved. He just was astounded by its beauty, just the aesthetics behind it, everything about it. He loved it. And so he actually had one of his men make a model of it, down to the exact detail. And he sent that model to a priest in Israel in the temple of God to have him replicate it exactly. And that's what he does. He replicates the altar itself and puts it in the temple of God. All the while, he moves the bronze altar, dismantles it in order to replace it with his pagan altar. Now, the king set this aside because it seemed right to him. It seemed right in his eyes. Now, can you imagine having the gall to do something like that? Literally removing the altar of God that God had explicitly commanded Moses to make this particular bronze altar and to make it according to these particular dimensions and have this particular metal and be shaped in this particular way, and then to say, you know what, I think my way's better and my altar's prettier, so we're going to go with my altar instead. I tell you, every time we turn to idols, it's as if we are removing God's altar from the temple and setting up an altar that we think is prettier, and we're going to bow down to that God instead. That's exactly what idolatry is. It's doing what's right in our own eyes rather than the eyes of God. Sometimes we do evil in God's sight, not because we're immediately lured by the evil itself, though, but sometimes because of the people around us who think that that evil is so good. In my fresh new attempts at engaging with social media, I don't naturally give people what they want to hear. The other day, I quoted from Martin Luther, who said, quote, "The foolish account a matter to be indisputable for the sole reason that it has been espoused by the crowd." And then for some reason, I was shocked to see that the crowd on Facebook didn't like it. It received the lowest amount of hits on anything I posted thus far. Tsk, tsk. Of course, one will never do the right thing in God's eyes merely by seeking to find out what is the most popular thing in the world today. Examples of these are limitless. For instance, it's popular today for a couple to live together before getting married, but it's still evil in God's sight. It's popular to have an abortion out of convenience in order to maintain a certain economic lifestyle, and yet it's still an abomination in God's eyes. It's popular for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason today, and yet it's still profane in God's eyes. Of course, it's popular to engage in all types of sexual perversion and to join with others in the street to celebrate their pride in doing what is right in their own eyes. But in God's sight, it's still detestable. As I quoted on Facebook this week, this new morality is nothing more than the old immorality in modern clothes. Yes, the Lord says to us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may approve what is the will of God, what is His good, perfect, acceptable will. If we love this world, we will continue to interpret God's laws and God's ways as evil. But on the other hand, if we submit ourselves to God's will, we will see that the wisdom of this world is utter foolishness. And we'll agree with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who said that it's earthly, unspiritual, even demonic is the wisdom of this world. But of course, today, relativism still reigns in just about every quarter of society, touting the lie that everyone can see the world in whatever they want, whatever way they want to see it, determine for themselves what is right and wrong, so long as they don't hurt anyone. But as soon as someone isn't willing to go along with that philosophy, that theology, and they want to identify with Christ, immediately they're declared to be evil because they have dared to speak out against those who haven't hurt anyone, supposedly. Indeed, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted and insulted for standing up for the ways of Christ. They're blessed. The world sees them as evil. God sees them as blessed. Even Jesus said, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is doing good. He will think he is doing a service unto God for killing someone who speaks up for the truth. And my friends, I think that hour is not that far away from today. Truly, the world is at odds with Christ. There's no doubt about it. That's why John says this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And these two will never see eye to eye. That's the third reason we often do what is evil in God's sight, because the allure of the world around us to conform us to its own image. The fourth reason is this. Simply because we don't set our hearts to know the Lord and His will as we should. I was reading just this morning in the Gospel of Matthew and was reminded of one of the Beatitudes that addresses this issue of rightness in God's sight. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The reason that we often do evil in God's sight is because we don't hunger and thirst to know the righteousness of God and to know His righteous ways. We hunger and thirst for many things in this life, most of which are probably okay in themselves, but the problem is we typically desire those things much more than we ought to, and we place them in priority over God, and thus they become inordinate and sinful for us. As a result, even these good desires become wicked because we have not put righteousness first. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we disorder those priorities in life, it will always lead to us doing sinful things in God's sight. That's why the Lord says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when He's telling them that they should have the Word constantly in their home and everywhere around them, immersed with God's will and God's ways, He says to bind the Lord's commands as frontlets between their eyes in order that they might see as God sees. Because we all have faulty vision normally, naturally, we have to commit ourselves to learning to see all of life as God sees it. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon's son Rehoboam, that he did evil in God's sight. Why? Because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Just because we have something, some knowledge, we've seen some glory of God in the face of Christ, it doesn't mean that we'll continue to see clearly. We can't assume that. We can't presume upon that. We must set our hearts to seek the Lord. We must be firm in that resolution and persevere in it to know and to see and to understand the way God has given us to understand it. Otherwise, we're going to lose our way. We'll eventually lose our sight again, spiritually speaking. Jesus would often ask those who followed him, "What is it that you seek?" You know, sometimes the people that were following him, that were seeking him, they just wanted bread to fill their bellies with. Whereas others who were seeking him for salvation, they were seeking him for his righteous way of life. They wanted to understand it, but that generally takes effort to do that. It's not easy. If you remember, Zacchaeus climbed a tree in order to seek Jesus, the scripture says. In the same way, the friends of the paralytic man, they broke into a roof in order that their friend might seek Jesus. Others got into a boat and continued to row enthusiastically all over the Sea of Galilee in order to seek Jesus. Ultimately, if you're seeking the truth, if you're seeking wisdom and righteousness, you have to seek Jesus Christ. For although many have rejected him as worthless in this world, in the sight of God, the scripture says he is the chosen and precious stone upon which all of life is built, upon which all of wisdom is given. Once you have found that precious truth in that person who is Christ Jesus, then your thirst for righteousness will continue to grow. It will only increase. And then you'll begin to pray prayers like Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." And then when you sin against the Lord, you'll pray prayers like David's, "Against you, you only, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When you're in the midst of trials, you don't know what to do, you'll say things like this, "This too is from the Lord. Oh, let him do what seems good to him." In every circumstance, though, you'll say, "Oh Lord, use this for my good and work in me that which is pleasing in your sight." For only the one who sets his heart to know the Lord and his will be able to let go of being the Lord of his own life, to let go of always being right in his own eyes and let go of having his own way. It's as Chris Tomlin said in his song, "Lay Me Down." He said, "I am not my own. Lay me down. I belong to you alone. Letting go of my pride, giving up all my rights, O Lord, take this life and let it shine." He says, "And then it will be my joy to say, your will, your way." It'll be my joy to say it. Your will, your way. Because you'll only see what is right in God's eyes rather than what is right in your eyes. May that be true of everyone here this morning, whether in the building, outside the building, or at home. May the Lord continue to give us eyes to see life as he sees it and not to do what is right in our own eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help. We are weak. We are foolish. We are wicked, naturally, and in every way. Only evil comes out of our hearts, nothing good. And Lord, we know that even what you require of us, what you command of us, we cannot obey on our own. We need your Spirit to be at work within us. So Lord, we confess our sins to you, acknowledging that we have sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to do what is pleasing in your sight, and that you would give us eyes to see as you see both the world and ourselves and all of wisdom. Lord, help us to know what pleases you and to live in accordance and to keep in step with your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's stand together and sing the hymn, The Power of the Cross. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you might do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.